Let me invite you to stand together. You have this text printed for you in your insert. Hebrews 13, verse 7 through 19. Would you hear the word of God as we spend time in it? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of God. Father, I ask that you would mercifully help us this morning to trust your word. Would the pragmatic nature, even amidst some of these obscure things, be very potent for each of your children this morning? Would you use it to save and sanctify? In Christ I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe you've heard it said, I assume you have, but that times change. Times change, so they say. Maybe. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 and following. Kohelet, the teacher, says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind rides. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. The author of Ecclesiastes, he says, you know, times don't change as much as we like to think they do. The sun goes round and round, so do the things that humans navigate and deal with. There's nothing new under the sun. And by the way, just a little bit of a forecast here. We'll finish the book of Hebrews. We're going to go into Proverbs for about 7 weeks during the end of the year. Then we're going to start Galatians. And then, Lord willing, next summer we start Ecclesiastes. So excited about that. Times don't change as much as we like to think. And yet, let's be honest, it sure feels like times have changed. Let me give an easy example. I went to college without a laptop, without a cell phone, and I'm not 150 years old. I think of how much of my life has not been touched by a device that I held in my hand that enabled me to connect to anyone anytime I wanted. Not touched by having access to content or some social media realm I didn't know would exist. It was MySpace back in my day. So, of course, technology changes, human communication changes, our vocations change. How much money we make changes, where we live changes, our stages of life change. But the Bible says that the realities of our mortal life are quite a bit on repeat. The need for food, for sleep, among relationships underneath the creative, sustaining, and salvation care of Almighty God. It doesn't change as much as we like to think it does. So here's the question that we'll use this morning. Does the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a member of the church on earth, does it change over time? That's our question. Do the realities and stories in scriptures, the truths and their implications, do they at some point become irrelevant? We live in a world that would like to think so. It tells us how archaic it is. One commentator says, in the face of the world's complaint that ours is an outmoded creed, this is our reply. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Who Jesus is has never changed. What Jesus has done remains the same. What it guarantees for those who believe in him, it's the same as it's always guaranteed. What Jesus is worthy of, our worship and our obedience, is gloriously unchanged and forever unchanging. That's where the author lands the plane in this conclusion, because we start the benediction and kind of the last bits next week. This is his last point. If you're in my household and there's a big discussion, there's going to be a last point. Don't let your eyes roll back in your head like you've heard it before. This is very important. A.W. Tozer said, one of the most popular current errors and one out of which springs most of the noisy, blustering religious activity in evangelical circles is the notion that as times change, the church must change with them. No, actually, it's precisely the opposite. We must not. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, for there you will find rest for your souls. So we come to this conclusion. Let me remind you, this is not just a typical letter. The author is a pastor. And even at the end of our text, he says, pray that I can come to you soon. He's intimately in relationship to the people to whom he writes. And our pastor friend, he knew the Bible. He knew his scriptures, didn't he? That's what the whole study of Hebrews has revealed. But he also knew what they needed because he knew them. And he has this last thing to say. And it has everything to do with the changelessness of Jesus. And it has everything to do with warning the people to be careful who you follow. Be careful who you follow. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, so follow those who will point you to Christ. Be very careful not to be led astray. So verse 7, remember your leaders. It's a call to recollection and imitation. The word here for leaders is a word that could be translated guides. Think with me of a tour guide. Someone with knowledge, someone with experience, but also authorization to lead. When Corey and I, on our sabbatical, went to Scotland and landed there in Edinburgh and went up to the Edinburgh Castle, we got into places because the tour guide had access. We were with our guide. We could have walked into some of the grounds, but not all of the grounds. So the word for leader here is the word guide, and these guides are those who spoke to you the word of God. See that description there? That, if we are in the church, is the definition of a leader. Those who spoke the word of God to you. Remember those leaders. They kept the word of God about Jesus in front of you. And let me say this. By a lot of other metrics, leaders in the church don't amount to much. There's so many different measurables that will indicate if a person is a good leader, a weak leader. But in the scriptures, we're told that the leaders that ought to be followed are those who point you to Jesus through the word of God that they believe. Remember those leaders. This would be a good time for you to maybe pause and think back. What leaders do you remember that God put in your life over your 20 years or 30 years or 50 years or 70 years, and they showed you Jesus and the implications for your life? And God, by his kind providence, put them in your life to help you mature. They were there when you needed to see what repentance required. They were there when you needed to hear the words of shameless cleansing for those who rest on Jesus. Who has God put in your life? That's what the author says to the church. Remember those leaders. And this is a good word for them, because surely some of their leaders had spent their life in a time of persecution there, I make the assumption, in the Roman Empire. AD 60s, AD 70. And he says, remember the outcome of their way of life. Remember your leaders. Now, I do think it's mostly about leaders that one follows in their own life, but I think that expanded application of this would be Christians, we should read more biographies than we do, shouldn't we? We should learn about and consider the leaders who've gone before that in a different time and place were dependent on the Word of God and led God's people through any number of things. Last summer, same sabbatical, I got a book that John Piper compiled, 21 Sovereign Servants of Joy, Servants of Sovereign Joy. 21 chapters, all were a biography of a different leader. And I just ate it up over that sabbatical. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Charles Simeon, William Wilberforce, John Owen, Charles Whitfield, J. Gresham Machen, on we go. A couple weeks ago, Nate, he's at Anderson University. He said, Dad, I ordered my copy. I said, of what? He goes, 27 Servants of Sovereign Joy. And I said, no, there's only 21 in that book. He goes, mine's newer than yours. On Thursday, as I was working on this sermon, I was listening to Andrew Peterson sing a bunch of songs of Rich Mullins. And I was listening to his live show. And in between the songs, of course, he would talk. Andrew Peterson referenced how important it was for him as a young artist to listen to Rich Mullins as an example. And then Andrew Peterson sang, Step by Step You Lead Me. Follow you all of my days. Remember your leaders, those who pointed you to Jesus, but even more, look at the next description. Imitate their faith, their humility, their repentance, their holiness, their confidence in the Word, their teachability, their calm boldness, their apologetics, their discipleship, their evangelism, their worship, their stewardship of what they were entrusted, whether it was wealth or gifts. I want to pause and give first a word to all of us and then a word specifically to leaders. I'll do that a couple times today. A word to all of you. It is not possible, in my opinion, to imitate the faith of someone whom you only know through podcasts online. It is not possible. You do not know how they repent and live before God. You know what is put out, and may God be glorified to you servants who he's given a platform to, but be very careful if you can't think of anyone but who you have been digitally connected to over the last 10 years of your life as the most profound influencer of your faith. That's a word to all of us, I think. But a word to you leaders, elders, deacons, teachers, disciples of others, but I would encourage you to apply this if you're a parent or a grandparent. Is your love of Christ and your trust of God's word and your life of faith that you live out in relationships, is it worthy of anyone imitating you? If somebody walked into this church and they were suffering and they were confused and they were broken, does anyone know you enough to say to that person, go walk with them? Connect to their journey. That's a strong word to all of us. But we're not seeking to imitate those who just have a great reputation, who are living for a great personal legacy. Understand, who are we called to imitate? Those who point right past themselves to Jesus. Those who don't want any sort of self-glory. I must decrease so that he can increase. That's who we're called to follow. And maybe you recall my old office in the church, if you saw the sign that was up, but it was from Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And it was a very short set of sentences. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Would we live lives worthy of imitation because people see right past us to the Jesus who we depend upon from the scriptures that we believe? And so speaking of imitation, there's only one we're called to really seek to imitate in fullness. It's Christ himself. Verse 8, he alone is holy and consistent and pure. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so, second point in your outline, we should think upon the sameness of Jesus in his redemption and his glorification from eternity to his incarnation. Think of his authority and his teaching, his compassion and his healing, his redemption and his sacrifice, his holy anger against sin, sin, his submission and obedience to the Father, his glory and power in resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, where all things are under his feet, and he will come when all enemies are there. Jesus Christ has been and is and will be the same forever. So this is my small little thought about this. Yes, times and culture and technology and human capacity changes. There's no denying that. Science and what we can know, knowledge that we know so much more now than we once did. Again, sorry to reference Nate again, but he runs college track, and he told me, he's like, Dad, trackflation is real. I said, did you say trackflation? He said, yeah. You know how much faster people are now than they were 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Trackflation is real. Okay, so here's the thought. Yes, we see things change. We see things advance, but it shouldn't be that impressive to us. You know what should be most impressive? Here's the thought. True glory that never needs to change, that never needs an update. And that's what the Bible says is true of Jesus. Don't be that impressed by someone who can do something better than they did the last time. How about him who was God in the flesh, who is true glory, and there is no need of improvement? That's what should be most impressive to us, true holiness. If you're a Christian, let me ask you, if you've taken hold of this, and because what it means is that the most important thing in your life never needs to change. From childhood to being a young adult, if you're a single adult or you get married, if you're a parent, a grandparent, if you're in school, if you have a career, if you just want to find a better job, it doesn't matter. The Bible says to us, if this is true, the most important thing in your life doesn't ever have to change. And we use that as a litmus test. Here's the hard question. Has what you care most about or what I care most about dramatically changed if we've had more or less money? Has it dramatically changed if you have been given more or less influence upon others? Has what you care most about dramatically changed if you've had a greater scope of people who know about you? What you care about different, whether you're in suffering or you're rejoicing? And the Bible is saying, be very careful if what is most important to you keeps changing. And that's where we'll lead next. We must believe that Jesus Christ is changelessly glorious because we live among some very diverse and strange times, don't we? With all manner of things we're supposed to believe that are new or better. We live in an age of consternation and confusion. That's how I put it in your outline. And I want to say something to the young adults in the room. By young adults, that might be all of us. I don't know. But I think of my 13 to 24-year-old, that range, maybe older. Can I just say something if that's you? The world is barreling down on you with crazy speed, isn't it? The other day we drove to South Carolina to see our college daughter, and we were all in the front of the truck, and my oldest daughter, Lena, was sitting next to me, which is kind of cute. Me, her, and Rex were in the front of my truck driving. And I mean, I might not say it in the next service when she's sitting here, but she wasn't doing anything wrong, but she was quickly checking some things on her phone. And I was trying to drive and look at the road, and I couldn't believe how fast her eyes could process whatever she was doing. I couldn't believe how fast of a world she has grown up in, how quickly her brain can process things. And so I want to say something to you if that's your generation. With all the sound bites and the reels flying at you with changing definitions of everything from what gender is or what success is or what is good and beautiful and cool, as if it's all up for grabs and you better keep up. If that's the world you know, this is such an encouraging next bit. Do not be swept away by anything that's new and diverse. No, you don't need to keep up. Now, you do need to educate yourself, and you should look for someone to walk with you and disciple you that you might imitate their faith. That's part of the text. But no, you don't have to keep up with whatever is new or stranger or woker or whatever. You don't have to. In fact, beware of it. That's what the Bible says. Beware of the strange and the diverse. That word diverse is a word that can be used for clothes that have different threads or colors stitched together, woven together. It's mixed colors, that kind of a language. The author here is saying, beware of teachers who stitched together truth and fiction, right? Who, let me give an example, who mix creation with evolution and just make it one thing. Beware of those who would mix together a deviant sex ethic and say, well, as long as there's love, then it's good. Just taking, it's like pious sounding paganism. It's all mixed up. Beware of diverse and strange teaching, the author says. Like, God is love, so he wants you to be happy, so keep doing whatever it is you do that makes you happy, and God loves when you're happy. No, that's spiritualized secularity. That's strange and that's diverse. That has no authority by which you could have any sense of comfort or peace. The word strange means alien, or it means foreign. The author's saying, be very wary of things that are foreign to God's word. And here's the problem and the challenge. Even in the church, people love strange and diverse teaching. Right? Second Don't worry. We'll be fine. That's not a performance. Let's just keep going. 2 Timothy 4. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. And that is terrifying. You know what it's saying? The demand is among the people. They will find for themselves people who will say what they want to hear. And I think that's one of the hardest parts of ministry. And I make you wonder whether it's true here or just in other places I've been. We have to protect people from themselves and not give them what they want to hear. That's really a hard thing. But isn't that how diverse and strange teaching infiltrates a church? To a point of churches not even believing and the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus for their salvation. Think of Jeremiah 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you and fill you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. Doesn't that sound like our culture? People who despise the word of the Lord look to other people and say, everything's going to be fine. That's what Jeremiah 23 says the false prophets were doing. Jeremiah the prophet says this on behalf of God. God says, I didn't send the prophets, yet they ran. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. And I would just say to you that what comes out of the mouth of those who don't listen to God's word? Strange and diverse things. And so you can probably tell I haven't even gotten to the weird section of the text yet. But the point I'm trying to make is the weird section that starts in verse 9 is an example of something that the first audience was going through that was strange and diverse. So let's jump into this. Verse 9, they had to filter out the strange things they were hearing. I think the issue that they were navigating was perhaps similar to the sacramentalism of the Roman Church or of Eastern Orthodoxy. Because the point is, people are devoted to a meal, some sort of a sacramental meal that they're saying to participate in a certain way has spiritual benefit. Verse 9, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which does not benefit those who partake. It's almost like before verse 10, the author says, let me explain this. And here's what he says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And maybe it's not just you, it could be all of us saying, what is going on here? Here's what the author is doing, I think. He's saying, in response to this strange teaching you're hearing about how you need to eat a certain meal in a certain way, for your spiritual good, the author goes back to the Day of Atonement, which we read about in Leviticus 16. Now there were some Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices where the priests got to eat the leftover offering, but not on the Day of Atonement. According to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering, whatever was left from that offering was taken outside of the camp and burned. And not even the priests could benefit from eating what was left over from that offering. So the author is essentially saying, how strange is it then for you to hear teachers in the church say to you that in order to really have a spiritual experience of depth, you need to eat something or eat this meal or do some sort of a physical, mystical rite. No, the priests couldn't even eat of that offering because the sin offering was burned outside the camp. What's the image? Because God removed guilt and stain of sin from us. It was burned up outside the camp. So then the author says that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus' cross, his offering, was outside the gate of the city. He was consumed for your salvation. So be nourished by what he did, not by some meal. That's, I think, what the author's doing. So he says, therefore, verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp. What does that mean? Well, we know Jesus is in heaven right now. He's already written about that. He's not saying in any way Jesus is outside the camp, but he's saying, let's go to the place where Christ's sacrifice was consumed by God on our behalf. And if you go outside the camp to bear the reproach of Jesus, you won't be very popular in the city of religion. The city of religion has all the activities, and it's got all the rituals, and it has all the meals, and it has all the different mystical things you have to do. And he says, no, it's enough for us to bear the reproach of Christ. Just, he was enough. So bear his reproach already. Go outside the camp to be identified with Jesus' offering that the Father received. I think this is what happened with the Reformation. I mean, obviously, we very much are on the heels of Reformation Day. The reality is that the Reformers couldn't find a focus on the simple finished sacrifice of Jesus. By grace through faith alone, they were saved anywhere in the institution of the city of the church. And they needed to go outside of the camp to bear the reproach of Christ, for his consumed offering was enough. And that's what we lean into each Lord's Day. And here's the principle, I think. Let strange and diverse teachings be met and corrected by the unchanging truth of what Jesus finished for our salvation. That's what we must do. We say, well, if we do that, then what else we need to do? Now I turn to you to verse 15 as we work our way through. What else do we need to do? Well, through Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. You don't have to go about doing any sort of extra offering or taking part of any extra feast. He bore your sin on the cross. He vanquished it by his resurrection. So let your life and your lips offer praise to God. That's it. From a heart that's been changed, for out of the heart the mouth speaks. I put a quote on the back of your bulletin. This is awesome. Kind of summarizes the book of Hebrews. It's from William Newell. I'm going to read it to you. You have it there, though. The subject of Hebrews is not so much our justification, not so much our being delivered from condemnation. Those themes are there, don't get me wrong. But ultimately, it's about our being brought into the glad company who are worshiping and praising God with our lips and with our life. Christ leading us in the worship. In Hebrews, as in no other book, is set forth a believing human being left here for a few years of pilgrim existence on earth, but really occupied with heaven, with the throne there, with the great high priest there, with Jesus, the Son of God. If we don't have to do anything extra on earth, what should we do? Well, how about lips that praise God for what he did for Jesus? And then verse 16, how about a life where we sacrifice and die to ourselves to seek to do good to others, to evidence the good that we believe we've received from God in Christ? And the author of Hebrews says at the end of this letter to a church he loves, that means beware of anyone who would lead you astray from worshiping God through Jesus alone and tell you there's other things you need to do that are mystical or physical or dietary or whatever. It's a very serious conclusion. Reminds me of the beginning of the book of Galatians. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So that takes us back to where we started, where the author of Hebrews says, so think about the leaders you follow. Do they point you to the finished work of Jesus with consistency? And if they do, he ups the ante. He doesn't just say, remember them. Now he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, and that would be of no advantage to you. I don't know if you've ever followed the leadership of a tour guide, but you got to stay with the tour to get access. Or maybe you have an IT or security advisor you follow at your work or at your home. That advisor is only as good as they should be if you follow their advice. Or maybe you have a financial advisor who helps you make good decisions with your resources. I bring up a financial advisor because you see where it says, if you don't submit to them, it's of no advantage to you. That's finance terms. There's no advantage to you. There's no increase. I would ask you, if your heart has, in an act of worship to God, desired to submit to the spiritual leaders that he's put over you. In this church, we believe that God's word tells us it's a plurality of elders. Thanks be to God, it's not one person. Why must we submit to our elders and our leaders? Well, because they're keeping watch. Remember how Paul said it in Ephesians 4? God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul's saying the same thing. Submit to those whose God's put over you because it's a means by which God would keep you from being swept away. Strange things. So I want to close with two exhortations to two different groups of you. First, I want to say to fellow pastors and elders, but I would encourage you, if you have any spiritual oversight God's put in your life, could be in a deacon role or teacher, everybody listen, but I want to speak to our elders and our pastors. Do not take lightly your calling. It's really hard. The burden is great. We are so often prone to fall short and rely on our own strength. No one knows how much lack of wisdom you have as much as you do. Take your calling seriously to guide people to Jesus through his word, and that's enough. And I want to use Peter's words as I exhort you, elders among us. Peter, he says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. Shepherd the flock of God that's under your care. Exercising oversight, not because you're forced to, but willingly, as God would have you, not for any shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but as an example worthy of imitation. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive your unfading crown of glory. I want to ask the church to submit to the leaders God's entrusted in this place. Who's sufficient for these things? That's what Paul asks. The answer is no one individually, but by the Holy Spirit, God equips elders and leaders to have to give an account for the shepherding they provide. And then I close with a word to you as Christ's community. I'll close with the words of verse 18 in our text. Pray for us. We're sure we have a clear conscience, like we think we're honoring the Lord. We desire to act honorably in all things. And so the word of exhortation to you, if you're a part of Christ Community Church, is to heed verse 18's admonition. Pray for this body to only have faithful leaders who repent when they see their sin and who will seek to teach Christ faithfully from the scriptures. And so I'm going to close with that. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that we would be protected by you from strange and diverse things. by means of the shepherds that you place over the church. We pray that those who have been entrusted with that calling would preach Christ, teach Christ, lean into Christ as the sole hope we have as declared in the scriptures. We pray that we would be a church with faithful counseling, faithful discipleship, faithful church discipline, wisdom, and much humility. We pray for the purity of leaders. Sickening to see how frequently there are ministers who fall from such high places. Would you protect us? Would you enable your people to be a part of that protection by their prayers? But would you receive glory as the church on earth who walks collectively behind and with leaders who believe that Jesus Christ, you are enough and you're the same yesterday and today and forever. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.